So it is a great privilege to stand here. For those of you that I haven't met yet, my name is Stuart Gilbert. I'm a member of this church family. And if you're not normally here on a Sunday evening, let me explain that we've been working our way through 2 Samuel. I didn't say to Reuben, please can I preach 2 Samuel chapter 20 on Sunday night, but that's where we've got to in this series. But I think you'll agree with me, it's an exciting chapter. It's one I'm sure that the boys will really enjoy, especially when the intestines start coming out later on. But let me just, for those of you that have not been with us for a few weeks, let me just remind us that last Sunday, Spencer very helpfully, he reminded us that chapter 19 finished with a great sense of tension and unease. And there was all this political turmoil going on, all this jealous possession. And we found the tribes disagreeing with each other. And we see King David now returning to Jerusalem. And of course we see this jealousy rising up. And in one way, this jealousy, it ruins the return of the king. It's no surprise, those of us that have been following 2 Samuel, that we find more rebellion, more tragedy. We've seen it before, and we've seen this opposition to the king before. So let's put chapter 20 in context, shall we? If you could turn in your Bibles back to 2 Samuel chapter 19. We're on page 230, and I would just like to jump back a few verses back to, let's start from verse 41 in the previous chapter, just to remind ourselves where we're at, if you like, when this character Sheba comes to fore. So from verse 41, soon all the men of Israel were coming to the king and saying to him, why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away and bring him and his household across the Jordan together with all his men? All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, we did this because the king is closely related to us. Why are you angry about it? Have we eaten any of the king's provisions? Have we taken anything for ourselves? Then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king, and besides, we have a greater claim on David than you have. So why do you treat us with contempt? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the men of Judah responded even more harshly than the men of Israel. Hot words being exchanged between the men of Israel and the men of Judah, with the men of Judah perhaps being the harsher of the two. And so there was this terrific opportunity for someone, maybe a man with some influence, a strong man, to jump in and seek the support of all this unrest. He appealed to their popular desires, their prejudices. He wanted to try and overturn David's authority. So this evening now, as we move into chapter 20, straight away we come across this character, Sheba. And almost the whole of the chapter is about this troublemaker, this scoundrel, as he's pursued and as he's killed, as his head's chopped off later on in the chapter. Sheba stirs up contention. He brings division to the people and he leads them astray, these 10 northern tribes. But as we shall see, that division is dealt with severely. So the first of our headings this evening talks about the king returning and Sheba rebelling. So let's look, shall we, chapter 20, right at verse number 1 and on page 230. Now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and he shouted, we have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, O Israel. So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem. So who was this Sheba then? Well, first of all, we know he was from Benjamin, King Saul's tribe. And he probably had affinities with the old regime. The writer leaves us with no doubt that this man is a scoundrel, a rebel, a troublemaker, says the NIV. A worthless man, says the ESV. And why is he a scoundrel? Why is he a rebel? Well, because he's rejecting God's chosen king. He's rebelling. He's calling those northern tribes to rebel against David. And this is nothing new, as we've said. We've already seen this in the previous chapters with Absalom. So you might say, Stuart, is there anything wrong with being a rebel? We certainly have some celebrities, don't we, as rebels, as heroes. I don't know if we have any Star Wars fans in this evening. Do we have any Star Wars fans? Well, in Star Wars, those of you that haven't seen the films, the good guys are called the Rebel Alliance. And everybody cheered them on as they defeated the evil Galactic Empire. And books and films, well, they often paint rebels as heroes. Misfits, if you like, who are... they're always in trouble at school. Have we got anybody here that's always in trouble at school? They're always in trouble with the law. They're standing alone, living life on their own terms, thank you very much. Answering to nobody. A law unto themselves. My wife reminded that Robin Hood was a bit of a rebel, wasn't he? Well, that might sound perhaps quite inspiring to us, particularly us guys. But there's a problem when you start translating rebellion into real life. Teachers tend to frown on students, don't they, who disrupt the class by disobeying the rules. Don't they, Hugh? Parents, they don't see that rebellious son or that rebellious daughter as a hero. And the criminals who refuses to answer the or obey the law, they're certainly not awarded because they've rejected authority. The hard-headed, hard-hearted person who is too stubborn to listen to those who love them, they're not that easy to live with, actually. And the Bible teaches us that one of our big problems is that all of us have a rebel living in us. If we're not careful, this rebel, it will ruin us. I wonder if you'd turn with me to the Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 in our church Bible, that's 794. Perhaps this highlights what I'm trying to say. Romans chapter 3, and we start at verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You and I need to be regularly reminded of the dangers of rebellion in our own hearts. And this evening, I want us to think about what's wrong with being this kind of rebel. Rebels reject legitimate authority. Rebels reject legitimate authority. And there are a number of parents here this evening, just looking around with young children. And even looking at some of our lovely retired folk. I'm sure you can remember when your children were small. If you've never had children, then maybe think back to when you were a child yourself. I wonder if you remember that great battle of the wills. He didn't want to do as he was told. So stay there, we might say, to the little two-year-old. Don't come over here. It's not safe. You might hurt yourself. And in defiance, what does that little lad do? He does the complete opposite to what he's been told, doesn't he? All the parents of him. So you take him back to the safe place and you put him there and you try again. And again, he races back to where he shouldn't be. And you do it maybe one more time until finally what happens? Well, today that little two-year-old might be told to sit on the naughty step. When I was little, I used to get a smack bottom. But it doesn't stop there, of course. Okay, he gets off the naughty step, doesn't he? And he pushes his luck a little bit more, this little two-year-old chap. He comes right up to that line that you've told him not to cross, and he puts one foot over the line and he keeps the other foot where it should be. And then he looks up at you as if to say, what are you going to do now, big boy? Even a two-year-old can display that essence of rebellion, that rejection of legitimate authority. Well, David is the rightful king of Israel, not just because everybody likes him, but because God has chosen him as king of Israel. And this character, Sheba, that we've just been introduced to, well, he rejects David's authority. He doesn't want anything of it. And at the same time, he rejects God's authority. Why does he do that, I wonder? Well, I guess he's still angry over Saul's rejection and David's acceptance as the king of Israel. He was a Benjaminite. We're not exactly clear why he wanted to start up the rebellion, but one thing is clear. This rebel has no respect for legitimate authority. And this is something all rebels have in common. Nobody tells me what to do, says the rebel. Rules are made to be broken. You don't need anybody else's help or advice. Who needs a boss? Who needs parents? Who needs God? Stand with one foot in and one foot out and dare anybody to try and make you do anything. That's the face of a true rebel. Does that face, I wonder, ever stare back at you when you look in the mirror? Well, if it does, what if it does? Is that a problem? What is wrong with being a rebel, you might say, Stuart? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong. You're rejecting a legitimate authority in your life, and an authority that deserves your respect, your obedience, your submission, an authority placed by God himself. Why should I do what my parents tell me, you might ask young people? Ephesians chapter 6, no need to look it up. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Why should I do what my teacher, or why should I do what the law demands of me? Romans chapter 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So are there exceptions to these rules? Well, maybe. But most of us don't deal with the exceptions. Most of us live life under the normal circumstances addressed by the rule. And the rule is this: when you reject a legitimate authority in your life, you are rejecting the authority of God. You've been a rebel, just as surely as Sheba rebelled against God because he rebelled against David. So I wonder if you've heard people say, so what? If I decide to live my life as a rebel, I'm only hurting myself, right? Well, no, not really. You see, this passage, it also teaches us in a little while that rebels always hurt other people. There are consequences. What about the man that goes out in his car drunk? Perhaps he's already been convicted of drink driving, and he goes out again drunk, and he ploughs straight into a family car, killing two of the people in the car and wounding the others. Of course, that drunk wasn't hurt. No, but he's now charged with more serious crimes. I don't suppose he really intended going out and killing anybody when he crashed his car. But the fact is this: his rebellion cost some people his lives. So what's wrong with being a rebel? They always hurt others. So hold that thought as we move back to the text. Page 230, verse 3. When David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines he had left to take care of the palace, and he put them in a house under guard. He provided for them, but he did not lie with them. They were kept in confinement till the day of their death, living as widows. Now, we just need to understand what's going on here in this verse. If you turn back with me, would you, to chapter 12 and verse 11. So we're still in 2 Samuel, chapter 12 and verse 11. We can remind ourselves what the Lord said to David through Nathan. So we're on page 223 and verse 11. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. And of course, in chapter 16, you'll remember we saw that Absalom, another rebel, he did just that. He was sleeping with David's wives in the sight of all Israel. And why? So that all of Israel will hear that you've made yourself an offense to your father's nostrils. You've become, if you like, obnoxious. Absalom, that's David's son, did something that would shame his dad and at the same time consolidate his own power. So the first thing David does when he arrives back in his palace is to make arrangements for these wives. Absalom's dead now, but these women, they're considered unclean by their culture. It was unthinkable for the king once again to have relations with them. And Absalom's rebellion has made these women outcasts. Only David's mercy keeps them in the palace instead of kicking them out for good. But worse than this, perhaps, they're denied the most precious right of an Israelite woman, the right to bear a child. So they're all going to live now as widows for the rest of their lives, all because of the reckless ambition of a rebel. So David is back in Jerusalem, but he has not returned to a place of blessing. He's going to have nothing more to do with these 10 wives. They're now going to live as captives without joy, probably cursing the day when their beauty took them to the palace in the first place, and wishing maybe they could change places with their sisters who breathed the air of freedom. And sin does that, doesn't it? So many Christians know just what it's like to have the joy taken from their lives because of the sins of others. And when all is said and done, there is no help for it except in Christ, who was set to bind up the brokenhearted and wipe away the tears from all faces. So the king's returned to Jerusalem, and now the king responds. Sheba starts retreating. Verse 4 on page 230. Then the king said to Amasa, summon the men of Judah to come to meet me within 3 days, and be here yourself. But when Amasa went to summon Judah, he took longer than the time the king had set for him. David said to Abishai, now Sheba, son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom did. Take your master's men and pursue him, or he will find fortified cities and he will escape from us. So Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty warriors went out under the command of Abishai. They marched out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. So clearly David needed to respond quickly. He didn't want this revolt to mushroom. He responds with some authority. He calls his newly appointed military chief to organize the Judah militia within 3 days. Of course, this didn't happen. And we don't know if Amasa was simply not quick enough, but David couldn't hang around. So what does he do? He summons Abishai to gather together the king's own crack troops in order to dispense with this Sheba. Now you'll notice that the troops are called the men of Joab, even though David has appointed Abishai as the commander. And notice that David is very concerned about Sheba. He'll do us more harm than Absalom did, he says. Perhaps because this revolt now threatens to divide the kingdoms. And you might remember from Reuben's previous sermons that Joab had been David's chief general until he was replaced by this fellow Amasa. So David's given orders to Amasa to crush the rebellion. He wants it done quickly, within 3 days. But when Amasa runs into problems, David then sends Abishai instead. Abishai is the brother of Joab. And at some point, while Abishai is mustering his troops together, Joab joins the ranks. So then we have Amasa showing up at this great rock in Gibeon, and we see this encounter between Amasa, the chief of the army, if you like, and Joab. Now, I'm looking around this evening for a man with a really bushy beard so that we can perhaps see how this worked out. There's a couple of pianists here that have got beards, but I don't know if they're quite bushy enough. Maybe it won't catch on in Chippenham, bushy beards. But let's just look at these verses, shall we? Verse 8. While they were at the great rock in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Joab was wearing his military tunic, and strapped over it at his waist was a belt with a dagger in its sheath. And as he stepped forward, it dropped out of its sheath. Joab said to Amasa, "How are you, my brother?" They were cousins. Then Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. And Amasa was not on his guard against the dagger in Joab's hand. Joab plunged it into his belly while he's holding the beard. And as you can see, his intestines spilled out on the ground. So without being stabbed again, Amasa died. It's significant that he uses his right hand. The right hand is the hand that's used for battle. So grabbing his beard was actually apparent affection. Common at that sort of time as part of the greeting kiss. Again, I'm not sure that's likely to catch on in Chippenham. But Amasa was disarmed. He was distracted. He didn't see what was coming. He didn't see that in his left hand was the dagger that was going to plunge into his belly. And what we see next is not very pretty. So why did Joab do that? Why did he kill this man? Not only was he his relative, but he was on the same side. Was he jealous, do you think? Was he suspicious of Amasa? I think he wanted his job back, didn't he, as commander of the army. So Joab also certainly proves himself as a rebel. He really is merciless, leaving this poor man to wallow in his own blood, not even giving him a decent burial. Rebels always hurt others. We know that. You might know parents whose children have grown up and they've rejected everything they've been taught. You might know a wife and a husband who just won't stop drinking. He won't stop doing drugs, or he won't come to church. Or maybe he won't stop looking at websites that he shouldn't be looking at. He's too stubborn to admit that he's wrong. Or perhaps he's so proud that he refuses any kind of help. That kind of pain, it runs deep and it leaves scars, not only on his wife, but on his family too. "I'm not hurting anybody but myself," he says. That's a lie. When you rebel, you hurt the people who love you, people who depend on you. Rebellion can break the hearts of the people who love you the most. Rebellion even breaks the heart of God. If we jump forward to Isaiah chapter 65, page 527 in our church Bibles. Chapter 65 in Isaiah and verse 2. "To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, 'Here am I. Here am I.' All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people, a rebellious people, who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations." Do you see the pain there in the voice of God? When you rebel against what's right, against God, you're not only hurting yourself, you're almost certainly hurting somebody else. And rebellion produces ripples of pain that affect everyone around you in some way. And if you don't repent of that rebellion, well, you learn the hardest lesson of all, What's wrong with being a rebel? Rebels are on the road to destruction. Let's look at verse 11, shall we? We're back to page 230, sorry, 2 Samuel 230, verse 11. One of Joab's men stood beside Amasa and he said, whoever favors Joab, whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the road, and the man saw that all the troops came to a halt there. When he realized that everyone who came up to Amasa stopped, he dragged him from the road into a field and threw a garment over him. After Amasa had been removed from the road, all the men went on with Joab to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. Follow me, Joab shouts out to David's army. He leaves Amasa to die in the road. It's interesting to note, isn't it, that Joab is suddenly reinstated as the commander of David's army by his troops. His influence was such that he could murder the army commander that David had appointed right in front of their eyes, and they would follow him now unanimously as their leader as they go on to pursue Sheba. So it's on with the task in hand, destroying Sheba. No time to stop and bury the dead. Joab is on a mission. This obstacle has to be removed. And next on the agenda, let's get Sheba. Well, you could say that the first obstacle is still an obstacle because it's still lying there in the road until one of Joab's gang removes the body. It was causing something of a traffic jam because everybody wanted to stop and have a look. A bit like when I go on the M4 to London. But once again, we're not surprised, are we? Because Joab, he butchered Abner in chapter 3. He butchered Absalom in chapter 18. And now, Amasa. Seems he's not so keen on guys that whose names start with the letter A. Joab specializes in treachery and blood. And he succeeds, it seems, for now. Joab figured that if he could get back to Jerusalem and he could confirm that Sheba had dealt with, then the king would just turn a blind eye to his dirty tactics. He would be then reinstated as the general. Now, what's interesting to note here is that Joab is intensely loyal to David, but at the same time, he is completely uncontrollable. He doesn't seek to be the king himself. Oh no, he's faithful to David, and yet he acts as his own king. This makes me think about the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 7. When he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There is such a thing, you know, as acknowledging the king's sovereignty and disregarding his authority. And such folk will have no place in the kingdom. So the king has returned, the king has responded, and now once again we see that the king reigns. And Sheba is removed. So let's see what happens to this rebel, to Sheba. We're on to verse 14. Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel Beth Maacah, and he threw the entire region of the Berites, who gathered together and they followed him. All the troops with Joab, they came and they besieged Sheba and Abel Beth Maacah. They built a siege ramp up to the city, and it stood against the outer fortifications. While they were battering the wall to bring it down, a wise woman called from the city. Listen, listen. Tell Joab to come here so I can speak to him. He went towards her, and she asked, are you Joab? I am, he answered. She said, listen to what your servant has to say. I'm listening, he said. And she continued, long ago, they used to say, get your answer at Abel. And that settled it. We are the peaceful and the faithful in Israel. You are trying to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance? Far be it from me, Joab replied. Far be it from me to swallow up or destroy. That is not the case. a man named Sheba, son of Bichri, from the hill country of Ephraim. He's lifted up his hand against the king, against David. Hand over this one man, and I'll withdraw from the city. The woman said to Joab, his head will be thrown to you from the wall. And then the woman went to all the people with her wise advice. They cut off the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, and they threw it to Joab. So he sounded the trumpet, and his men dispersed from the city, each returning to his home. And Joab went back to the king in Jerusalem. Let me explain. This place, Abel or Abel, is in the far north of Israel. It's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And that means that Sheba has traveled around about 85 miles from Gilgal at the beginning of the chapter, right to the north. He's now in this great city which has a huge wall around it. And Joab and his men are now, they're trying to batter down the wall. They just want to get him. And what do we hear? We hear the voice of a wise woman. Now, I've been looking around this evening to see if I can find a wise woman. No, I'm joking. It's fine. But this conversation between the wise woman and Joab, it does have a slightly amusing side. And I'm looking at Rob down there. I'm thinking about the Chamber of Commerce. And I wonder if she was like the city representative. And she really is so proud of her city. It's almost as if she's saying, haven't you seen the brochures for this place? Why on earth are you trying to destroy it? It's beautiful. She was like the city rep. She was seen to be peaceful and trustworthy. And she claims that the city's traditions, they know how to resolve conflicts. It's a significant city. It's part of God's heritage. So what does Joab say? Far be it that I should swallow up or destroy it, he said. All I want is Sheba. Joab is determined to find and destroy him. So the woman, she promises to take care of things. And of course, before very long, Sheba loses his head. Joab's on his way back down south to the king. So here again, we see a wise woman. Back at the beginning of chapter 14, we were introduced to another wise woman. And this wise woman, by eradicating Sheba, she's no doubt saved many lives in her city. We do sometimes, we need to be wary of wisdom, you know. We have to be discerning. Because in some situations, you might describe wisdom simply as the skill to know how to be successful. Wisdom that is not mixed with sanctification, it can be lethal. Wisdom that is not mixed with sanctification can be lethal. Here in chapter 20, wisdom is beneficial, but it's not always so. And Joab's rebellion, that will catch up with him too. What's wrong with being a rebel? Well, it's not very smart. You never really get away with it, you know. You can turn your back on God for a while, but not forever. Sooner or later, you will answer to him. There's a rebel in each one of our hearts, a part of us that doesn't really want to obey, doesn't really want to surrender or submit to anybody, not even God. But being a rebel is foolish. It's really not very smart, because rebels are traveling on this road to destruction. What will your rebellion cost you? That's a difficult one to answer. All I really know is that when you and I rebel, well, we are traveling in the wrong direction. We're traveling on that road to destruction. But the good news is that you and I don't have to stay on that road. Rebellion is a choice that we make. We've all made that choice many times. We've probably made that choice this week. But we don't have to keep making that choice. We don't have to live with the guilt of our rebellion. God has done the most amazing thing when he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross. Not for good people, not for obedient people, but for rebels like you and me. I wonder if you turn with me to Romans, please. Chapter 5, page 796 in our church Bibles. Romans chapter 5. And we'll pick it up at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Wow. He died to transform rebels into children of God. In his book Pursuit, Louis Palau tells the story of his nephew. He calls him Kenneth. Kenneth lived a life in open rebellion against God. But as a young man, his rebellion caught up with him, and Kenneth contracted AIDS. And not long after the diagnosis, he met with Palau and he announced that Jesus Christ had forgiven him all of his sins. Well, Palau was skeptical. He said, Kenneth, how can you say that? You rebelled against God. You made fun of the Bible. You hurt your family terribly. And now you say you've got eternal life just like that. His nephew looked up at him straight in the eyes and he said, Louis, when the doctor told me that I had AIDS, I realized what a fool I'd been. I did repent. I know that God has had mercy on me. I know the Lord Jesus has forgiven me. And just a few months later, just 25 years old, Paulo says Kenneth went to be with the Lord. Saved like the thief on the cross from his rebellion by the grace of God. Amen. What's so wrong about being a rebel? I'm talking about an attitude of the heart, an attitude that dishonors God, that hurts others, that puts you on the road to destruction. But Jesus Christ died so that you and I might be saved from our rebellion. Praise the Lord. He died to transform rebels like us into his loving children. And I wonder this evening if you can admit the rebellion in your own heart. As we move towards the end of this chapter, you might have noticed that God is barely mentioned in this chapter. I don't know if you saw that. This chapter is more about politics and grasping power and rebellion. The absence of God perhaps points us to where things may have gone wrong. I'm so pleased to say it also hints at how David might put things right. And if you glance down to verse 1 of the next chapter, you see that David sought the face of the Lord. But more of that next time. We conclude this chapter with David's new cabinet, if you like. And not surprisingly, Joab is in command of the army. So verse 23 tells us that Joab was over Israel's entire army. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Adoniram was in charge of forced labor. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was the recorder, and Sheva was secretary. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests, and Ira the Jarite was David's priest. These verses, they confirm that King David is in control. The kingdom is still intact. It's a little bit fragile, maybe, because of the sinfulness of the king, and because of rebels like Absalom and Sheba and the violence of Joab. And yet, in spite of all the corruption, the kingdom is still standing. Its administrators, if you like, its cabinet, are all at work. And so it is with the kingdom of David's son. Still standing. Christ's kingdom is forever. And when the King of Kings returns, there will be no more rebellion, no more tears, no more death. The King of Kings will return. The King of Kings will respond. The King of Kings will reign forever. And in conclusion, I'd like us just to turn right to the end of our Bibles, to Revelation chapter 21. And let's look from verse 1 at Revelation chapter 21. This is what we have to look forward to. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be there with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Let us pray. Our Lord, our God, you know us better than we know ourselves. As we come before you now, believers and doubters alike, we all share a deep need, for we are all lost without your grace. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Test us and know our troubled thoughts. Give us true repentance. Please forgive our rebellion. Transform us by your Spirit to live for you each day, to learn to serve each other, and through the grace of Jesus Christ our Lord, to come at last to heaven. Amen.